Chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Katie, thank you very much indeed. May I add my welcome. I do hope you will enjoy being with us and might join with us regularly, Sunday by Sunday and during the week. Self-righteousness is one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions known to the human race. If you take all the cancer cells in the world, all the HIV and avian flu virus, they cannot do to you as much damage as self-righteousness. To be self-righteous is to consider oneself spiritually and morally all right with God. It's to look at my spiritual condition and say, I really have reached rather a satisfactory level. It's to look at my behavior and to conclude that I have achieved an adequate grade. Self-righteousness breeds self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency and a sense of superiority. So find a man who is self-righteous or a woman, and you will find a man or a woman who is self-satisfied. I know I'm not perfect, but I reckon that God is basically happy with the way I am. find a man or a woman who is self-righteous, and you'll find a man or a woman who won't feel need urgently to hunger and thirst after God's mercy. They'll be self-sufficient. I think I'm basically okay. And when we come across a person who is self-righteous, well, self-satisfied and self-sufficient, yes, but you can be sure that as they pick up the tabloid or switch on the news at 10 and see some other group, they will consider themselves to have a great sense of moral superiority, and so they will join the finger-wagging brigade of the superior self-righteous. And self-righteousness is extraordinarily dangerous, because this position of self-delusion and self-sufficiency keeps us from turning to God for mercy. If you've been with us since the beginning of this series, you'll remember that right up front in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announces that those who consider themselves to be spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, such people are blessed. But the self-righteous will never consider themselves to be spiritually, morally bankrupt. They'll consider they're doing really rather well. If you just flick forward in your Bible to a couple of pages on, chapter 9 and verse 12, you'll see here that Jesus presents himself as a physician, the great doctor who has come to deal with our spiritual and moral sickness. That's why Jesus came. He has God's authority on earth to forgive sin. But if I consider myself to be self-righteous, why, I'll be like that granddad of yours or that uncle of yours who sits there and says, well, I'm perfectly all right, thank you very much, I don't need to go and see a doctor, when all the while the cancer cells are spreading. So then as we come to this central section of the Sermon on the Mount, there are two targets to Jesus' teaching here. The self-righteous are in Jesus' sight. This is a demolition job that we have this evening on those who consider themselves to be all right with God. And at the same time, Jesus is looking to show his true disciples what it looks like to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's going to raise the bar, if you like, and show us the perfection of the gloriously perfect living Creator God. And as we look at the perfection of God, Jesus is going to cause those of us who are genuinely God's people to long for something more than what we've got already. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5 that he's come to fulfill the law. And he fulfills the law first by spelling out for us or demanding the Father's features. You'll see in verse 19 and 20 and verse 48 that the section we're going to look at this evening, it's a long section, is bracketed by those two verses. We'll look at verse 19 and 20 first. And it seems that there was an alternative to God's perfect demands being hawked around Israel at the time of Jesus. Just glance at verse 19, we'll read it together. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus has brought together his disciples. He's gathered them around him. And as he does so, he has in sight the phony so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the current leaders of Israel. And the Pharisees and scribes had developed a system of righteousness, of religion, based on the Old Testament that enabled them to kind of flirt with sin, whilst at the same time giving the appearance of being morally and spiritually upright. I'm told that they'd added to the Ten Commandments a further, well, just over 600 commandments of their own to ensure that they were keeping each and every one of the Ten Commandments. It was called hedging the law around. So that you kind of built a hedge around each of the commandments. Say, well, if I do that, and 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 if I do that, then I will have kept that particular commandment. But by hedging the law around with achievable goals, in reality what they were doing was lowering the bar. And with the bar lowered, then they were proclaiming, essentially, I'm all right with God. I'm righteous. It's not that the Pharisees were especially wicked. In fact, if you looked at them, you'd say they were deeply religious and extraordinarily serious about their devotion. They would put most of us to shame. But they had developed this system where they could be seen to be keeping the letter of the law whilst flouting the principle. And what Jesus does, that's why he says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. And that's why he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He sets before us the real character of God, his in all its perfection. And as his disciples, he urges us to seek after the Father's characteristics, the Father's features. And you will have noticed that in verse 21 to 47, he takes six examples where the Pharisees were tampering with the law and hedging it about. And he kind of strips the hedges away. And as he does so, he allows us to come face to face with the perfect character of God. So let's have a look at a couple of examples, shall we? And we'll have a look at verse 33 to 37 first. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. God's law reads, don't swear falsely by my name. And just from the text here, you can see what the Pharisees were doing. They weren't swearing by God's name, but some were swearing by heaven, and others by Jerusalem, and others by the hair of their head, in order to reinforce the weight of their promise. In fact, one rabbi taught at the time that if you swear by Jerusalem, if you swear by Jerusalem, you're bound by your word. But if you simply turn and face towards Jerusalem and make your promise facing Jerusalem, you weren't bound by your word. And so by hedging the law around and saying, well, if you swear to Jerusalem, then it's one level and you've got to keep it. But if you swear by the hairs of your head, it's another level and it's not so important. By hedging the law around like this, they were managing to avoid the character of God. Jesus says, because God stands behind literally everything that anyone might swear by, so to swear by anything, whatever it might be, is to swear by God. So don't try to add weight to your promises and take away weight from other promises so that you don't have to keep them. God hates lying. Truthfulness, consistency, faithfulness, it's part of the currency of God's character. Just tell the truth. So then, to the people of God's kingdom, there's no room for that white lie, however convenient it might be at work to say he's just popped out of the office for a minute when actually he or she is just 10 feet away. To the people of God's kingdom, there's no room for deceit, however much better that alternative invitation might look, you know, if you've accepted the first one. There's no room for a little bit of deceit. For the people of God's kingdom, there's no room for that small inconsistency on the tax form or with the chargeable hours. No room for flattery to win somebody round or charm. You know how we do it? Or the slight over-exaggeration to win the argument. There's no room for downloading someone else's work, or someone else's music, or someone else's reputation. Be perfect. Can you feel the bar already raising as we strip away those silly little ways in which we hedge around God's law to try and appear so right and good? Truth matters to God. In fact, truth matters so much to God, verse 37, that anything that is not truth comes from the evil one. So don't be satisfied with anything less than perfection, and tell the truth. Imagine what we would be like if we were a place where everybody told the truth, not just when it's convenient or when it won't cost us, but all the time. Well, verse 33 to 37, no lies on our lips. Jesus says, verse 43, no limit to our love. Just turn over the page. And once again, Jesus is set upon tearing down the hedges of those who would limit love so that they can say, oh yeah, well, we've done that. Because they've set themselves a lower standard, which they can all too easily keep and then self-righteously puff up their chests and say, oh well, God must be pleased with me, I'm all right. And again, he takes us back to the Father's features. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And what Jesus does here is to take us back to the character of God. When God gives his good gift of rain, who does the rain fall on? I mean, think of Manchester for a moment. I mean, it rains pretty much all the time in Manchester. Now, who does that good gift of rain fall upon in Manchester? I mean, is there a particularly little group of good people in Manchester on whom it rains, and then there are a lot of bad people who are suffering drought? No. God in his love lavishes his good gifts on the just and the unjust. And when God gives his good gift of sunshine, who benefits from the warmth of the solar rays? Can you identify one group of particularly good people in the southwest of England upon whom the sun shines all the time? I mean, the sun shines most of the time down there on the Riviera. But can you identify one little group of good people and then everybody else it's raining on? No. God gives his good gift of sunshine, well, on the good and the evil. So if God in his love causes his benefits to fall on all regardless, then if we really are going to call ourselves sons and daughters of the kingdom, the people of God, well, should not our love be expressed to all equally without any little boundaries that enable me to say, ah, yeah, well, haven't I done well? Now, I think this is a real challenge to us at St. Helens. How easy to set a boundary on those on whom we love. We will only love the community of believers. Funny that. God's love extends far further than just the community of believers. We will only love the other members of the Christian Union. Just the other people we went on holiday with. Just the Christians. Well, says Jesus, if that's how we love, verse 46, 47... if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, they were particularly looked down upon, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, think for a moment of socialite Samantha in your halls of residence, who greets all the other socialites whose parties she goes to loudly and gives them the kind of air kiss on either cheek, mwah, mwah, as she greets yet another friend whose party she's hoping to be invited to later on. If your name is Samantha, I'm terribly sorry about that. I didn't have you in mind at all. It just came to my mind, socialite Samantha. But you see, if we only extend our love to those whom we like, even if we only actually go out of our way to love the people who we went on holiday with, if we only greet the other Christians, if we cease to love our enemies, we're no different to the Muslims. Here then are the family features of our Father in heaven. We will track through one or two others of these later on this evening. But Jesus is saying to us disciples, look, this is the kind of character we should be seeking. Look at the beauty and the perfection of God. Just imagine it if we were a community like that. A kingdom community who were seeking after perfection, for our Father in heaven is perfect. A kingdom community who were not kind of thinking, well, how close can I get to sin? And how far can I lower the bar? And can I just nibble round the edges and still manage to appear okay to everybody else? But a kingdom community who realize that our Father in heaven is perfect and so seek after real godly perfection. As we trace through the six different areas that Jesus takes, you'll see him identifying that there is to be no hatred in our hearts. Well, as you look at Jesus, you see a man who knew no hatred in his heart, and you have to say to yourself, how beautiful! As he approached Jerusalem, where he was about to be crucified, and he wept over those who were going to crucify him, as he hung on the cross at the hands of his enemies, and he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You have to say, how beautiful to have no hatred in your heart. And Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What about being a community where there is no lust in our looks? I mean, how safe could you women be in a community of men where there was no lust? Can you imagine it? No allowance for adultery, no lying on our lips. Again, look at Jesus. You cannot help but say how beautiful. His disciples said he knew no sin. There was no deceit on his lips. Only the truth, all the time. No resting on our rights, so that we're prepared to go that extra mile, even though we don't feel we ought to or need to, but just because we're prepared to love the other person like Jesus did. They stripped him, they spat on him, they thrust a crown of thorns onto his head so it pierced his scalp, they whipped him because he wouldn't rest on his rights. And imagine a church where there was no limit to love. So first of all, Jesus shows us the Father's features. And it may well be, you know, that, I mean, I found this for myself. You know, I found myself really becoming satisfied with something really very inadequate. It's terribly easy, isn't it, to think, oh, well, the people at St. Helens, well, you know, I'll cope with 60% because nobody really knows what's going on the inside. And I'll nibble round the edges and see how close I can get. Rather than remembering that our Father in heaven is perfect. But of course, as Jesus lays out for us the Father's features, he also does something else, which the law always does in the Bible. He exposes our fatal flaws. And that is something the law always does. And this is another way in which Jesus fulfills the law in these verses. Paul puts it like this: through the law comes knowledge of sin. That is, as we are exposed to the perfection of God, and haven't you found this happening right now? You suddenly realize how fatally flawed your own efforts at righteousness are. I certainly have. The fatal flaws begin to be exposed, and we become deeply conscious of our own failings. One great Bible commentator puts it like this: you cannot meditate long on Matthew chapter 5 to 7 and remain unashamed. The Sermon on the Mount contains a crushing blow to self-righteousness. It's a demolition job. It makes us conscious of sin. It exposes us to the fatal flaws in our own achievement. For a brief 6-month period, I worked at a school. And I'd just left the army at the time, and I considered myself to be at the peak of physical fitness. And I'd been toying with a bit of squash, for which you need to be reasonably fit. And in one of the classes that I was teaching, there was a diminutive little 15-year-old who purported to be the school under-16 squash champion. He was a scrawny individual, and as I say, I was fairly fit at the time. And so I said to him one day, what about a game of squash? How about it? Rather fancying my chances. After the third game, I had lost, and I must be careful because we mustn't exaggerate, but at a fair reckoning, about 25% of my body weight in sweat. My lungs felt as if they were dragging along the floor several meters behind me, and I had won precisely no points. Confronted by perfection, all my fatal flaws, everything laid bare. Of course, it made me long for something better, but I've been shown up. And that's what this section of the Sermon on the Mount is intended to do, isn't it? As we see the Father's features of perfection being laid out, yeah, Jesus fulfills the law, so we see Jesus exposing our inadequacy. It must have been a huge shock to Jesus' disciples. They've been looking up to the Pharisees and the scribes for years, all their life. And I think, you know, in our context, you know, the 613 laws of the Pharisees have been replaced in our context by any number of things which we hold up as things that show us to be righteous. I guess an awful lot of the political correctness of our age can leave us thinking, oh, well, I've achieved that. I haven't said a racist or sexist or ageist or anything else's remark, so I'm doing pretty well. And however it is that we find ourselves feeling self-righteous, as Jesus traces through, we find ourselves fatally flawed. Let's take murder, shall we? Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh yeah, I may not have taken a knife. Well, some of us may have terminated the life of another human being. Yeah, we may have done, some of us. But the majority of us have probably never taken a knife to somebody else. But that misses the point completely. Murder begins with hatred, doesn't it? Where does murder start? With hatred. And hatred begins with that angry thought. So I can't say that just because I haven't killed someone, so I have kept God's law perfectly. Just because I haven't made a racist remark or a sexist remark, doesn't mean that God thinks I'm perfect. I don't get my own way in the family discussion as to which program we'll watch tonight on the telly. I am angry. Someone maligns my character at work. What happens? My contribution at church is not recognized. One businessman told me, you know, every time someone else does something really good, I know I ought to be really pleased for them that they're doing so well. But I find myself getting secretly angry. God says there is to be no hatred in our heart. But there is hatred and anger in my heart. God says there's to be no lust in our looks, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, notice the lustful intent, everyone who looks at a woman and allows their thoughts to begin to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I know the Father hates adultery, but adultery begins with the mental act of lust. That's where it starts, isn't it? So yes, I pick up the tabloid and I see on the front page that there is some sex scandal about yet another sexually incontinent government minister, and I tut and mutter into my beard. And then I turn over a page and there is page 3, and my looks and thoughts take off. I'm there in my flat late at night. I've got the TV control button in my hand. I know where my thoughts will go if I flick the channels at that time of night. Somehow I do it. I'm in the office working late. I know that if I click that button on the computer, I know what I'm going to be exposed to. I know God hates adultery. I know that adultery begins with a lustful thought. And I click. I'm lying by the pool on holiday. No one has access to the hard drive of my imagination. I'm wearing my shades so no one will see where my eyes are lingering and where my mind is imagining. See, Jesus exposes the fatal flaws of the self-righteous. The self-righteous can hedge the law around. Oh, yeah, but they can't fool God with their hedges. You think you've achieved the pathetically low standard of the politically correct lobby. Well, bully for you. Your Father in heaven is perfect. And that shabby sort of standard is woefully inadequate. And of course, self-righteousness is deadly, isn't it? 22a. Just have a look at verse 22. Sorry, the first part of verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So if you walk around as a self-righteous person saying, well, I haven't murdered, because I've never plunged the life into somebody, you've certainly been angry, and if you're thinking you're self-righteous and you don't need any help, you're going to face judgment. You fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus demands the Father's features, and of course, as Jesus teaches God's perfect law, as he fulfills the law perfectly with his perfect teaching, so he exposes our fatal flaws, which is what the law always does, and that drives us finally to the family foundations. He drives us to seek the righteousness that Jesus alone can give to us, and to yearn for a higher standard ourselves, having been given righteousness by Jesus. So just look across at chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As Jesus teaches the law, as he exposes my fatal flaws, he leaves me realizing that I'm filthy, that my own personal attempts at righteousness are useless, longing for a righteousness from God. He drives me to my knees, if you like, seeking a righteousness that God... What I've got is woefully inadequate, I say. Lord, please help me. And we find Jesus, the perfect physician, saying, that's exactly why I've come. To wash you clean. To enable you to get up and start to seek to live a godly life. Somebody said that the law is like a mirror. As we come to the perfect law, it's like looking at yourself in a mirror. Sorry to go there again for those who were here last week. If you've ever done that, where you look at yourself in the mirror, you suddenly realize that there's food on your face and nobody's told you, and it's there like a great stain, whatever it was you were eating, the pizza that never quite made it into your mouth. And you think, nobody told me I was filthy. And there it is on my face. I need to go to the basin to wash it off. It's a great illustration of the law, isn't it? As it exposes our fatal flaws, the filth of our rags, and drives us back to the family foundations, on our knees to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, asking him to make us pure and to forgive us. There will be some, I'm very conscious of this here tonight, who actually have terminated the life of another human being. The aim of this teaching is not to leave you individually wallowing in guilt. The aim is to show us all that we are woefully short of God's perfection, every single one of us, and to drive us to Jesus seeking his forgiveness, and then to pick ourselves up, or be picked up by him, if you like, and seek to live for the kingdom. There will be many who have committed adultery. We can't be in a room this size, the age in which we're living, without many, many, many people who have committed adultery. The aim of this evening, this teaching, is not to leave us wallowing in guilt. The aim is to show all of us that in our minds, we've been where others have been mentally, if you like, and to send us on our knees to Jesus, seeking forgiveness, to be washed clean, and to be stood up again to live for the kingdom. There will be others for whom lying has become a habit. You can't stop lying. Every time you open your mouth, you tell a lie to try and get out of this or find your way around that or wangle your way into the other. The aim of this is to drive us to our knees, all of us, to seek forgiveness from Jesus. Scores for whom retaliation is the norm. Somebody says something, you can't help but fight back. The aim is not to leave you specially wallowing in guilt, but to drive all of us to our knees, to come to Jesus for forgiveness, and then to be stood up again to seek to live for the kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our Father, we acknowledge every single one of us that we have failed to meet your perfect standards. For some of us, our Father, we have not only failed to meet your perfect standards, but we've also tried to con ourselves. We've lowered the bar, degrading your perfection, and duped ourselves into thinking that we've achieved something in your eyes. Please forgive us, Lord. Thank you that we are blessed as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we recognize that we are poor in spirit, and as we mourn over our sin. We pray that you would cause each one of us to cling to Jesus. Thank you that in Jesus there is righteousness. He makes us right with God. And as those who have been made right with God, please would you send us out from here to live and to strive after righteousness in every relationship and every area of our life. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.